Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. Jesus Christ was the most controversial, divisive, most polarizing figure in all of history. And that is exactly what he meant to be. Listen to Jesus' own words. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. And he said, do not think I've come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus came to divide. He said so. He is worshipped by billions of people on this planet, but he is vilified by even more. Just before Christmas in the year 2006, two reporters from Newsweek, John Meacham and Sally Quinn, invited people to tell them who they think the real Jesus is on the magazine's website. You know, just like they do with Moses before Jewish holidays and with Muhammad before Muslim holidays. Oh, wait. They don't really do that, do they? It's just Christianity, it seems, that they want to undermine. But they asked people to write in, and they received an avalanche of responses, and some of them were obviously from sincere believers in Christ. But many, many others were negative, caustic, and extremely hateful. Let me give you some examples. Quote, we don't know many historical facts concerning Jesus, but apparently he was a rabbi who was an example of compassion. Since then, he has been exploited by Christians, particularly Americans. Another one, Jesus was one of 1,000 Jews. Boy, do they not know their history. Rome crucified tens of thousands of Jews. Jesus was one of 1,000 Jews murdered by the Romans for threatening Roman rule. Another, Jesus is my personal higher power. He helps me stay sober one day at a time. Another, Jesus was every man. His name could have just as well been Morris. Too bad he was in male form this time around. Better luck next time. This one says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then he says, I believe I am a son of God. This one, Jesus was an enlightened being. And this one is just in the dark. It's not even obvious that Jesus was a historical figure. Folks, I want to tell you, there's no reputable historian that denies that Jesus was an actual historical figure. And he goes on, if he was, the legends around him, a son of God who was born of a virgin, worked miracles, and rose from the dead, were common stories in the ancient Near East. The myths about Jesus are not even original. Now, folks, I don't want to be indelicate here. In a sense, he's correct. When George Lucas came out with his second trilogy of Star Wars movies, and he had the character of Anakin Skywalker being born to a virgin. And George Lucas says there's all kinds of virgin births in ancient mythology. Now, folks, they're missing something very obvious here. You can look at those ancient myths, and there are all kinds of stories of gods coming down, cohabiting with earthly women, and giving birth to half-god, half-human demigods. But please, I want to say this as delicately as I can, there was nothing virgin about those births. The idea that this was just common, it was not common at all. Not in the sense that he meant. Another one says, Jesus was a man who was nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be to be nice to people for a change. Well, they never crucified Mr. Rogers, and he said the same thing. So who was Jesus? Another one writes, a highly moral person, much like Teresa of Calcutta, no less but no more. Another, Jesus was an apocalyptic preacher who thought God would intervene to save Israel from Roman rule. and himself from death. God didn't do either one. Jesus died disappointed, and that's that. Anything more is fantasy. And then another one bluntly said, honestly, I don't care about Jesus. Who or what he was, is or isn't, doesn't affect me. Two more. Jesus was a man we should pity more than revile or worship. He suffered from what contemporary psychologists now know to be delusions of grandeur, bipolar disorder, and possibly acute schizophrenia. And then the last one, who was Jesus? An apocalyptic prophet who bet wrong and died as a result. He should be ignored, not celebrated. Now, folks, we read things like that. We tend to be intimidated by them. Can I tell you that it matters not one little bit what any of these people's opinions about Jesus Christ is? Do you think it bothers God at all? Psalm 2 said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I heard an old preacher once, and he said, God, just throw back his head and laugh. He just throw back his head and laugh. The book of Revelation tells us in fullness who Jesus Christ really is. And I want to invite your attention once again to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and 5 are continuous. They tell us about one thing. Chapter 4 gives us the setting. It is the throne of God and what takes place before the throne of God in heaven. Chapter 5 tells us then about the one great event that happened before the throne of God and the reaction to this pivotal event that emanated from the throne like successive waves. Let me give you two illustrations. If you would drop a pebble into a glassy, still pond, you would see those concentric waves start to spread out from the place where you dropped the stone. That happened, scientists tell us, in a major way sometime back in Earth's history. A meteor, a rock, an asteroid from space struck what we know of as the Gulf of Mexico. And they say that waves of destruction spread out from that point of impact to alter the very face of the Earth. What happens in Revelation chapter 5 is much more akin to an asteroid striking the earth than to a pebble being dropped in a pond. It is a pivotal, age-ending, terrible, wonderful event that will forever change everything about life on this planet. The event unfolds in three stages. We focus first on the written scroll in verses 1 through 4. And then we see the worthy one in verses 5 through 7. And then in successive waves emanating from the throne, the worship of heaven and earth. Would you stand with me one more time while I read to you the first four verses of the scripture? Would you stand with me for the reading of the word of God? Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Please, you may be seated. The first thing we see in chapter 5 is the written scroll. The Bible says the one sitting on the throne had in his right hand this scroll. It was the hand of favor. Now, God is spirit. Spirit, by definition, is what they call incorporeal, non-physical. If we imagine God as a giant human figure on a seat, much like the figure of Abraham Lincoln in the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, we've gone a step too far. It's difficult for us to think in any other terms, but God is spirit. And yet, as he has manifested himself here in what we could call the throne room of heaven, he sits there, the Ancient of Days from Daniel's prophecy, because Daniel and John were both looking at the same pivotal event. And he held in his right hand this scroll, the King James says book. What we think of as a book, leaves or pages bound along one edge, that actually wasn't invented for a couple of hundred years after the first century. The kind of book or scroll John was talking about was made of papyrus strips. The outside of the scroll, they would layer them in two layers. The outside had layers running vertically. They called this the verso. The inside of the scroll, they made the strips of papyrus run horizontally. This was called the recto. The horizontal lines helped when you wrote in it. And they would write in columns 3 or 4 inches wide, much like most of your Bibles. I think sometimes you have a single column Bible, but if you think of the columns in your Bible, that's how they would write on the inside of this scroll. Come to the end of a column, go to the top of the next. And they would fill mostly just the inside of the scroll. But very rarely, when there was more to be written, they would write on the outside of the scroll as well. And this is what is described here. This scroll was written within and on the back. The scroll was full. What God had written in it was complete. There was nothing to be added to it. But it was sealed with 7 seals. Now, a scroll in those days would have been fixed to a wooden handle. If it was especially long, there would be 2 wooden handles with rolls around each side. And you need to understand that in that time, a Roman deed or a Roman last will and testament was written on a scroll describing the property to be purchased or inherited, and then it was sealed with 7 seals of wax in front of 7 witnesses. That scroll containing the deed or the inheritance could only then be opened in front of those same 7 witnesses by the one who was to receive the property or the inheritance. So what is being handed to the figure we're about to be introduced to here, this represents a deed, if you will. It most certainly represents the future. John was told, write the things which you have seen, the things which must take place after this. But this also could be seen to represent the title deed to the earth about to be given as an inheritance to Christ. Because this is building up to a crescendo in chapter 11, verse 15, when an angel proclaims, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, as it was always intended to be. Now the strong angel that makes this announcement, that asks this question, he would have had to have been strong, wouldn't he? To have had a voice that could be heard in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But he didn't ask who is strong enough to take this scroll. He asked who is worthy to take the scroll. And again, we have to understand from Jewish life, it was very important to the Jewish people, based on their inheritance that they were given in the promised land by God. Each tribe had their own property, and each tribe wanted to maintain that property. And they had their own tribes, their own families within the tribe, and it was very important to them that none of those families, none of those tribes die out. And sometimes it would happen that a man would die before he had heirs to take his property in his name. Sometimes his sons would die before him and there would be no one. And so what they would do then is look for a figure they called the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman just means they were related. Not just anybody could be a kinsman redeemer. You had to have 3 qualifications. First, you had to be related. Second, you had to be able to pay the price. You had to have enough money to buy it, the land or whatever it was. Sometimes to marry the widow of the deceased man, as unfolded in the beautiful book of Ruth. And the third thing, you had to be willing to pay the price. Sometimes there were relatives who were wealthy enough to do this, but they didn't want to. They didn't want to maintain their brother's family and take his property. But if he was related, he was able to pay the price, and he was willing to pay the price, then he was deemed worthy to be a kinsman redeemer. But the Bible says there was no one in heaven or on earth who could open the scroll. No one was worthy. There's no one like Jesus. There was no one like Jesus, despite all of these other comments that we read that try to denigrate him and put him down on the level of everyone else or even below that. There is no one like Jesus. And when it looked as though the scroll was not going to be opened, John said, "I began to weep loudly." And the idea here is unrestrained emotion. It's the same words that was used about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41, or Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, just as Jesus predicted. And Luke's gospel said Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what he'd said, and he went out and wept bitterly, unrestrained weeping. John was disappointed. He very much wanted to know what was in that scroll. He wanted to know the future. We're fascinated by secrets, aren't we? I'm just absolutely dismayed. They say that it's because we have these cable television bundles that we pay for, and that's the only reason a lot of these shows get on the air. Man, I believe that. I scroll through. Bruce Springsteen used to sing 57 channels and nothing on. How about 500 channels and nothing on? And you see so many shows that are about, well, the secrets of the Bible, the secrets of aliens, you know, the secrets of the Nazi regime. We're supposed to be fascinated with that. We are drawn to it like a moth to the flame. There's supposed to be a president's book of secrets. They even made a movie about it with Nicolas Cage. And I remember not long after President Obama was elected the first time, he was on one of the late night television shows, and one of the comedians asked him, "Tell us about this book of secrets. What's really going on in Area 51, and who killed Kennedy and all that?" And President Obama laughed and said, "Well, I could kill you, or I could tell you, but the aliens wouldn't like it." And so it's sort of a joke, but we're fascinated by things like this. What if something like that really existed? A few years ago, when the Da Vinci Code craze swept through our country, and it was supposed to reveal in this novel the secrets of the Christian church. And people were reading it and were devastated by it, and some of them were leaving Christianity. And one author said, "I thought it was great as a mystery novel, but the fact that anybody took it seriously baffles me. What it talks about is so historically untrue and so easily demonstrated." But it's supposed to tell the secrets of the Christian church, you know. And have you ever noticed how all these secrets always end up making Jesus less than what the Bible says he is and blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." On a church bus ride back when I pastored near Bedford, I can't remember where we were going, but I was sitting close to a brother and sister, and they were whispering together, and I asked them, "What are you talking about?" And the sister looked at me, and she smiled, and she said, "Secrets." And so I quoted this verse, you know, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God," just being playful. And to my surprise, her brother sort of punched her in the arm and said, "Ha!" And I said, "What's that about?" He said, "She always told me all secrets are lies." Well, God's secrets are certainly not lies. This scroll that John saw holds the secrets of God. And once again, I can't help but think of my mother-in-law's attitude toward the book of Revelation when in hushed tones she said, "It's our destiny. What is about to be unfolded from this scroll is the destiny of our planet." And John very much wanted to know what was in this written scroll. The second thing we see in this chapter concerns the worthy one. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the word means surprise. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures described in the previous chapter, and among the elders described in the previous chapter, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The worthy one. First John is told, weep no more. And I can't help but think how many times words like that were on Jesus' lips when he was here on earth. And John is told a surprise. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This points all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, when the patriarch Jacob, giving prophecies on his deathbed about each of the boys who would become tribes of the nation of Israel. And he predicted that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. It means literally until he comes to whom it belongs. And so this was a prediction of a fierce ruler to come from the tribe of Judah. You don't call someone the Lion unless there's an idea of fierceness here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John is told the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to open the scroll. And he thinks, yes, I want to see this figure. Who is it? He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Root of David. Both titles emphasize his claim to be the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that God sent to culminate his plan. And the Bible says he has conquered. Well, how did the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquer? Not like the world says. This lion conquered on the cross. In Genesis 3:15, the very first prediction of the coming one, God told the serpent, there's one coming, a seed of woman, who will bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. And again, rabbis puzzled, how can a woman have seed? And it didn't make sense until a virgin named Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus' heel was crushed as his feet were nailed to the upright. But on the cross, Jesus dealt the mortal wound to Satan and his plan of getting mankind to rebel against God and to separate us from our Maker forever. He conquered by dying for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. All of the Bible points to this. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John lifted his eyes. He wanted to see this lion. What did he see? He didn't see a lion. He said, quote, I saw a lamb. Heaven views Jesus as the Lion. Earth sees Jesus as a lamb. And the word here is pet lamb. It's exactly the same word that was used to describe how Jewish families would keep a little lamb for 4 days, and then they would slay it for the Passover meal. Could there be anything more harmless and gentle than a little lamb? But the meaning here is not emphasizing Christ's gentleness. Later in chapter 6 and verse 16, people on earth, as judgment begins to fall, they cry out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The emphasis is not on his gentleness. The emphasis is on his sacrifice. The Bible says John saw him standing as though it had been slain. Both the crucifixion and the resurrection are in view here. Slain on the cross, standing. The word resurrection means literally to stand again. Now, what about what are you to make of this? He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, symbolic language. It's not describing how Jesus actually appeared physically as though he transmogrified into some kind of beast or monster. He's already been described for us in chapter 1. He'll be described for us again. Remember, seven is the number of completeness or perfection. A horn to ancient people symbolized strength. Eyes symbolize knowledge and God's Spirit everywhere on the earth. What is in mind here is all power, all knowledge, everywhere present. These qualities, these attributes that we know are the attributes of God, these are the attributes of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Lamb who had been slain. And he went and took the scroll, just as we read together from Daniel chapter 7. And when Daniel saw the vision at the end of it, he was told to seal up the book until the time of the end. Now here in the book of Revelation, the book that deals with the time of the end, we're told more about this. Now what does all this mean? Hear the words of Pastor John MacArthur. Quote, "This is the final monumental act in the heavenly scene. Everything has been building toward this moment. This is the great culminating act of history, the act that will signal the end of man's day. The ultimate goal of redemption is about to be seen. Paradise will be regained. Eden will be restored. The worthy one has arrived to take back that which is rightfully his, that which Adam forfeited to Satan by his sin in the garden. The kingdom of the world. The kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's what's going on here." So then what is the reaction to this event? The reaction is worship. It is the worship of heaven and earth. Look in verse 8. The Bible says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" These four living creatures, the cherubim, not fat little babies with little fluttery wings, unearthly creatures surround the throne. The 24 elders representing the redeemed of mankind. And what did they do? They fell down. In the Bible, worship is always connected in Scripture with bowing down in some way. Sometimes to the point of going flat on your face on the ground in worship of God. Sometimes kneeling with your knees. Sometimes bowing at the waist. Sometimes bowing your head. Always bowing your heart. And if you refuse to bow before God, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, I can't help but notice they were holding harps. This is more of a lute than what we think of as a harp. And you want to hear the Greek word? Kithara. We get our word guitar from it. I feel so vindicated. I read this verse and I think about old grumpy church people that say, "I don't like the guitar." Oh, you better get used to it, honey. They were holding bowls of incense, not vials like from a test tube. Shallow bowls for the burning of incense. And it represented the prayers of saints as incense wafts upward. So our prayers go to the God of heaven. And they sang a new song. I want you to notice who's singing. It's the 24 elders. And what did they sing? "Worthy are you. For you were slain and you ransomed people." I want you to notice something very different between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, the worship is focused on creation. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things." In chapter 5, the worship focuses on redemption. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is willing and able to pay the price to be our redeemer. Now, verse 11, see how the waves emanate outward. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Myriads of myriads. Now, this is a Greek word, actually. The number 10,000 was the largest number that the Greek language contained. And so if they wanted a larger, they just had to say 10,000 times 10,000. The idea here is innumerable. With the possible exception of Job chapter 38 and verse 7, when the morning stars sang together over creation, angels are never depicted singing in Scripture. The Bible says they were saying with a loud voice these things. The idea of us singing to God, this may be one more thing that angels earnestly desire to look into. We have the privilege of worshiping and singing to God now. And what did they say? Worthy is the Lamb. It's exactly the same kind of language that they used to worship the Father God on the throne in chapter 4 and verse 11. It's a powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is God. And in verse 13, the Father and the Son are worshiped together. And then how are we to understand the idea that every creature in heaven on earth, does this mean except the wicked blasphemers like the ones that I read the comments from to begin with? Or does this point to the truth of Philippians 2 and verse 10, when the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because there'll be no denying it in that day? Here the waves of praise and worship reach their crescendo, and the only thing that the living creatures can add to it is, so be it. Amen. The Lamb is praised because he has ransomed or redeemed people by his blood. The Greek word is agorazo. We get our word agora from it. Agora means marketplace. Agorazo means to be out of the marketplace, or literally to be off the market. When it's applied to a human being, it meant to buy a slave off of the auction block in order to set them free. This is what Christ Jesus does for us. And the price he paid for our ransom was his own blood. This is why there are so many songs and hymns about the blood of Christ and the cross. And this is why it's so disturbing when churches and even entire denominations edit or leave out those songs about the blood of Christ. You say it's repugnant. It's supposed to be. It's the price God paid for our sins. And our sins are repugnant. But the price that he paid enables us to come to God and to know that he's not angry with us, but he'll forgive us and be our Father. Bob Dylan is an enigma to me on many levels. First of all, I don't know how anybody with a voice like that ever got a recording contract. But then he went through what's, this is just so sad. They called it, quote, his born again phase. Back in 1979, he is supposed to have been converted to Christ, and he recorded 3 gospel albums, and Christian singers are still singing his songs. He's never publicly talked about it. And at one point he said, oh, it's time for somebody else to carry the torch. But in 1979, he was brought to a Vineyard church in California by a girlfriend. And one of the pastors of the church talked with him and said he had a lot of questions, including this one, quote, what does it mean Christ died for my sins? To use Jesus' words, Dylan seems to have been one of those seeds that sprung up and then was choked off by the cares of this world. I don't know. God knows. But the answer to that question, what does it mean, Christ died for me? The answer is found in the word ransomed or redeemed. Christ bought us back off of the slave market of sin, because sin always enslaves. And Christ sets us free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ is the Lion and the Lamb of God. And these are the twin themes of prophecy, His cross and His crown. The Lamb and the Lion of God took the scroll, and within that scroll is all of the terrible, wonderful events that will unfold in order for Him to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, bottom line, Jesus Christ is Lord. We have the immense privilege of confessing Him as Lord now and singing praise to Him and worshiping Him now. If we don't, look what we'll miss out on. If we don't, oh, what awaits us. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Here we get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. He's not a trinket to wear around your neck. He's not a buddy that you can ignore. He is the friend of sinners, but He is Lord and God. He is the rightful Lord of all the earth. He is the rightful Lord of your life and mine. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who would say, I will follow the Lord Jesus. I will put my faith in Him. I wonder if there's someone here this morning that feels the bonds of sin, that feels the need of the Lord Jesus Christ making you free, forgiving your sins. He died for your sins. Christ died for us, the Bible says. Now, our Father, we pray this grand vision of Revelation. Oh, may Your Spirit take it and embedded in our hearts. And most of all, we pray that we would get a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. And regardless of what anyone else says or thinks, You hold them in derision, Lord. You laugh. But we also know that it breaks Your heart. Let it break our hearts too. It may be that there is someone on our heart that we should pray for, someone who needs Christ. It may be that there's something that You've spoken to us about. We call You Lord, but that easily falls from our lips, and our hearts are too often far from You. Our Father, we pray, as we have heard now Your holy word, may Your Spirit speak to our hearts, and may we do now what Your Spirit tells us to do. Put our faith in Christ, to repent of a sin, to pray for someone we're burdened for. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.